And he'll be back better than ever before. I really encouraged you last week. I want to tell you again, I appreciate your encouragement of Pastor Dave and his family to take this trip. It's a good thing to do and be a blessing to him and his family. They'll never forget this time. I was preaching another church recently in a similar situation. The pastor had been encouraged by the church in a very positive way to take some time and enjoy God's beauty and creation and whatnot and find some restoration. And as I was preaching there, just person after person came up to me and told me how much they love their pastor and how they wish that he would not take just those weeks, but he would take some additional weeks to go with it. And not because they didn't want to be with him, but just the opposite. They wanted to be an encouragement to him. So thank you for doing that for my friend Dave and being a blessing to him. And I don't know when they'll be back after July the 4th, because I'm here through July the 4th, I think. So that'll be great. We had a rare early morning service at our church today. Typically, as you know, we meet on Sunday evenings, but we met this morning, and I wrapped up my preaching about 5 after 10 and was able to make it from Dawsonville here in time for your service. One of the good things about Grace Bible Church is you can get here a little bit late for Sunday school or church, and you're still okay. You guys love fellowship so much. I can count on the coffee pot and the food over there to keep you occupied, so if I'm running a little bit late, no problem at all. My two oldest daughters were able to come home yesterday afternoon. As I shared with you last week, they're working at a Christian camp this summer in Conyers. And so one of my Father's Day present was basically them coming home. And then my daughter Mary was actually attending camp last week. So last week we had sort of a preview of, our nest is never quite empty, but sort of a preview of what the empty nest might one day feel like. And as I told our folks in our church in an email yesterday, that I don't really look forward necessarily to the nest being completely empty. I'm hoping that my daughters and their husbands will be dropping off some grandchildren at my home often, because I, Psalm 128, you know, may you see your children's children. And so that's what I look forward to, praying that God would bless us with that. So it's been a good Father's Day. We had a great time yesterday evening, churned some homemade ice cream and cooked on the grill and visited with our family. Some of our dear friends have just moved up from Florida and will be joining our church and working in the area, so we're excited about that. They were able to come over last evening and then meeting with our church family this morning. So it's been a good Father's Day for me, and I'm delighted to continue it with you. And knowing that when I'm finished here today, there's nowhere to preach tonight. So I get to go home and sort of unwind a little bit and get my voice back. And that'll be wonderful. So what I want to do this morning is give you some encouragements on the family on this Father's Day. I typically like to grab hold of the hallmark holidays, the main ones at least, and use that as an opportunity to speak to whatever it is that we're celebrating at the moment. I don't always do that, but it's usually a good opportunity at Christmas and whatnot to take hold of that which folks are already thinking about and offer some biblical counsel. And that's what I hope to do in the way of exhortation this morning, rather than pure exposition of a text. So let's do that. Let me read one verse, sort of launch us into this study. And if we had to give it a title or heading, I think it would be this: Making God's Passion a Family Priority. Making God's Passion a Family Priority. And I'm going to tell you in a moment what God's passion is. John 4:23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for the Lord's Day, that at the very beginning of the week, in Your kindness, You have provided a day in which we have opportunity to do intensive work on our souls. A day in which we are reminded to rest in Christ, the fulfillment of the law. A day in which we have opportunity to breathe with the congregation of the righteous, the sweet, refreshing air of grace. Thank You for this market day of the soul, this banquet at the beginning of our week, this refuge in a world of chaos. Lord, thank you that we can gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day around the Lord's word and find help. Lord, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for Pastor Dave. Thank you for the opportunity these weeks to have fellowship with these saints. And now, Lord, encourage our hearts through the word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As I look around the room, I see a lot of guys like me. We are tattered and broken and weak and frail and struggling and needy, right? That describes you. That describes me. And I share that with you ladies, wives and daughters and grandmothers and, you know, whatever you fit in that world, because we need your prayers. Pray for us. We are falling short of God's glory, and most of us are well aware of it. So pray for us. Be patient with us. God will give you the grace to do that. And I know it requires a lot of patience sometimes with us, but be patient with us as you pray for us. Honor the men in your life. Honor your fathers. Honor the memory of your fathers. If your father's passed on, whatever kind of father you had, no doubt they taught you something. No doubt there was one good experience in that journey. No doubt there's something you can latch on to and grab hold of and honor them for, even if they fell woefully short in numerous ways. I think there's something that you can honor them for and learn from their negative example, even, and see that as a means of God's grace for instruction. But honor your husbands and fathers and the men of the church this Lord's Day. Now, just that's not really a part of what I'm going to say, except I just want to encourage you on the Lord's Day. What an opportunity we have to strengthen, to build, to edify, to pray for, to be patient with, to honor, to lift up, to undergird, to come alongside of the men in the congregation, the men in our homes. And you know that they are there by God's design. And we might not understand the mysterious providence of God in all these situations, but the husband you have, the dad you have, is there by the providence of God. And so God intends to bring himself glory and you good through that situation. So be content, be joyful, prayerful, patient, and hopeful in all of these things. Now, the passage I just read to you, just one verse from this great text of John 4 that tells us that God is pursuing something and someone. And the implication of the passage is this: this is God's passion. This is a focus, the focus of God. We might say that God is seeking his own glory through redeeming a people who will worship him. God is seeking spirit and truth worship. Now, it's true that all worship is to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's what he's saying here exactly. When he says that God is pursuing spirit and truth worshipers, I think what he's saying is he's pursuing those who will worship him in spirit, meaning from the heart. Heart worship. He was surrounded by lots of folks who didn't do that. They had sort of the lists, the rules, the regulations, the standards, the interpretations of the interpretations of the interpretations, those things that they held up and checked off and compromised and all the things that they did. But he was not as surrounded when Jesus walked the earth by those who from the heart loved God. And that's what God is seeking. Heart worship grounded in, according to, focused on, driven by truth. That's what God is seeking. So God is seeking spirit and truth worshipers. He's seeking to glorify himself through redeeming a people who will offer to him heart and truth worship. That is the passion of God. Now, as a father, as a husband, what is to be my priority? What is to be the priority of my family? Now, as I lay some of this out for you today, ladies, you can't check out and say, okay, this is a guy thing. No, because what you're going to be driven to do, I pray, is one, see the principles for your life, and two, be driven to prayer for the husband, the dad that you have, the spiritual leaders that you have, that you'll pray for them and you'll see some of the reasons why. Now, back to my question, knowing what God's passion is, what is to be the priority in my family as a husband personally and for my family? And the answer, I think, is in the verse that my priority must be God's passion, which is His glory. And so the family priority of the Rhodes family, the same one that you should have as a Christian, is that God would be glorified in my home. That God would be magnified, honored, that we as a family, that I individually, that we as a family would ascribe glory to God, that we would worship God. And we talk about worship, we see it in numerous ways, I think, in Scripture, and it's been classified historically like this as well. We know about congregational worship. In fact, perhaps when we think of worship, that's the first thing that comes to our mind, is congregational worship. And Old and New Testament alike underlines that. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. And you get this picture of the congregation coming in to the house of the Lord to ascribe praise to Him. And so congregational worship is fundamental to the well-being of the Christian, to the glory of God. We also know of private, what we call private worship. When Jesus taught His disciples, when you pray, go to the closet. And there in the closet, we seek God privately in prayer. And we cry out to Him and search His Word. And we worship God privately. We know of family worship. Like Joshua says, for me and my house, we will serve. We could say we will worship the Lord. That's what we do when we take God's Word and we gather our family together and we read the Scripture and pray with them and lead them to know who God is and what God has done, what God expects. We want to expose our family and ourselves to the character of God so that we'll know who He is and what He's called us to do. And so I hope that you're engaged in regular family worship, even if it's just you and your wife, or you and a child, whoever makes up your household, that you're engaged in family worship. And then we know, of course, of worship as a way of life, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if you wash dishes or mow lawns or repair cars or program computers or do heart transplants, you know, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, all of life is to be lived for God and for His glory. I mean, that's what God has called us to do. He's called us to live worshiping lives. We're to worship God in every avenue of life. All of life is for worship. That is God's passion, and that is to be my priority. And so as a husband and a father, I need to be cultivating in my own heart, spirit and truth, worship to God, and then leading my family. Leading my family to ascribe worship and glory to God. That is what God has called me to do. That is the vision the Scripture lays out. Now, how can we, as dads, promote a vision for the glory of God in our homes? How can we embrace a Deuteronomy chapter 6, a Psalm 78, multi-generational vision for the glory of God? The worship of God. You know, Deuteronomy 6, God says to Moses, okay, I'm giving you this law, these principles, these statutes, these regulations, these rules, and I want you to give those things to Israel so that they can teach them to their sons and their grandsons. You see the larger picture that is in view? Typically, sometimes we tend to think very in the immediate, what's right in front of us, our own family. But the Bible is always pushing us out of that sort of smaller mindset to a larger vision for grandchildren and great-grandchildren, for generations to come. God, Moses, Israel, sons, grandsons, to the generations to come, we're to declare the praises of God, the psalmist says in Psalm 78. So how can we promote this multi-generational vision for the worship and glory of God in our homes. Several things will be required of the godly man, and the godly woman for that matter, but we're underlining the man this morning. And the first one is this: knowledge. Knowledge. Now, the Bible teaches that this generation of people needs to be willing to learn from the previous generation and to remember where they got their truth. And I'm just kind of summarizing Psalm 78. They got it from a previous generation, and ultimately the fathers got it from God. God gave His truth. It was passed down orally. Eventually it was written down. And we're to know that truth. Psalm 78:3 speaks of fathers that have heard and known from their fathers and were committed to, quote, telling the generation to come the glorious deeds of the Lord, His might, and the wonders that He has done. So for a man to promote a God-centered vision for his family, he must know God. He must know God. Now, of course, no one knows God exhaustively. We can only know what God has chosen to reveal about Himself in His Word, and we spend all of our lives digging into that vast treasure chest of knowledge. But let me encourage you in this. The Bible is not written in secret code. It's not written in invisible ink, so you got to have a special cereal box marker to uncover what's the secret codes of the Scripture. The Bible is written in plain language for God's people to know and understand. Doesn't mean that we're going to grasp it all, understand it fully until we see Jesus one day, but we can know God through the Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient to reveal everything we need to know about God and how to live for Him. And so, in order to lead my family to ascribe worth to God, I need to know who this God is that they are to be ascribing worth to. And how do I discover that? I discover that through Scripture, through the Bible. Now, we know it is possible to have an intellectual awareness of things that are true and right and factual without having heart love for those facts that we know. And again, Jesus saying spirit and truth, heart, love. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So these words, Deuteronomy 6 says, must be on your heart, then you teach them to your children. You must know God in your heart. Yes, you've got to know the truth the Scripture contains, but you've got to love the truth that's there. These things must be on your heart, and you teach them diligently to your children. And so for you as a guy who one day will have a family, God willing, if you don't already have one, if you already have one, but you as a godly person, you need this knowledge of God. You need to be alone with God, studying His Word, seeking His face. You need to be coming to preaching to hear God's Word. You need to be reading good books to help you understand God's Word. You need to be saturating your heart. You need to know the Scripture. The second thing you need is this: skill. Not only are we to have knowledge and even to love the truth that God has given us in His Word, many men are frustrated. And many wives are frustrated. As you know, one of the things I do is I travel the country and I teach on the family and write on the family, and sometimes folks think I'm some sort of family guru, and I'm not. You know, I'm preaching all these sermons, writing all this stuff because I need help. I'm trying to figure it out myself. So I never want to set myself up as sort of the family expert. I'm not. I'm just relying on the same Bible that you have, okay? But a lot of wives and a lot of wives are frustrated that their wives aren't leading, that their husbands aren't leading, that their husbands are not aggressively pointing the way in the family. But also a lot of men are frustrated because they know that they're supposed to lead. They know God's called them to lead. They know that they're the head of their household. They know that they represent Christ to their family. And they're struggling. And so what do they need is skill. And like what I need is skill. It's not enough to have knowledge, I need to have skill. Now, someone has defined wisdom like that. Wisdom is the skill to apply knowledge. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the skill to apply God's truth in daily life. That's where we struggle, isn't it? That's where I struggle. Knowing the truth, even loving the truth that I know, but I struggle sometimes with the rubber meets the road, day by day sort of leadership. And I need help in that. And if I'm going to be a blessing to my family, I've got to have wisdom. Now, God has given His Word to equip you, but not only that, God has given His people to you. And I believe, as much as I've ever believed, that godly men need godly men to sharpen them up. I mean, if you take off on your horse as a Lone Ranger sort of Christian, you're going to fall off your horse. And you're going to fall into error and discouragement and deeper frustration and trouble. And guys are tempted to do that. Guys are tempted to isolate themselves. Guys are tempted to sort of pridefully, I'm going to do this myself. I don't really have to have anyone's help. And we tend, and generally speaking, not to be the ones who ask for help. In fact, 20 plus years as a pastor, overwhelmingly, when someone wanted marriage counseling from me, it was the woman who made the contact. I mean, overwhelmingly. I'm trying to think now of the guy making the contact. You know, it's been pretty rare over those years. It was, first of all, the lady making the contact. The guys tend to want to do it themselves, figure it out. I can get through this, over this, whether it's dealing with a particular sin. You see that all the time with men. Men that are entrapped by some particular sin, and they just keep convincing themselves, I can get through this on my own. I can get through this on my own, without calling on a brother to help them. Well, iron sharpens iron, the Scripture says. God has given us the church, and one of the ways that God sanctifies His people is through His people. God uses His people to help His people. And so you need skill, don't you, to apply knowledge. And think about it. I mean, I don't do much of my own repair at home or my cars because it just gets worse when I try. So it'd be pretty frustrating for you to tell me to go out there to my car and put a timing belt on it, okay? Some of you could do that, no problem. And you all, but even if I had the book and the pictures and the audio, I mean, I would struggle doing that. So it'd be frustrating for you to tell me, go repair my car and put a timing belt on it. However, you could come alongside of me. I might love timing belts, believe in timing belts, understand that timing belts are essential to the well-being of a car, that if the timing belt breaks before you replace it at 100,000 miles, then it could destroy your engine in some cars. I might believe all that, treasure that truth, love that truth, and still not be able to fix the timing belt. I need help. And so I need a godly brother to come alongside of me to help me fix those things. And God has designed us like that, hasn't He? You know, the husband loves his wife in a sanctifying way. He's working towards her purity and her holiness as Christ washes and cleanses the church. And so we need skill. Now, where do we get the skill from? Now, I don't know you guys. There may be some multimillionaires in this church. I don't know. I don't know you guys very well. I know in our church there's not. We're praying for one. One generous multimillionaire. There's not. So probably, maybe not in this church either. Some of you may live in a million-dollar home, but I doubt it. You know, most of us don't live in million-dollar homes. If you do, I want to come visit you and watch your big screen with you. So, imagining your home and your subdivision, and someone tells you there's a great treasure hidden in that home that's worth $1 million, and the person is telling you this is absolutely trustworthy. And you can count on every word they say. They have never lied. They do not lie. They will not lie. Kind of people. So you got a home that now with the economy, maybe it used to be valued at $300,000, it's valued at $150,000 or whatever now. And there's $1 million treasure in that home, but it could be anywhere. It could be in pipe that's under cement. It could be behind sheetrock. It could be under the bathtub. It could be anywhere. But it's there. And if you find it, you're a millionaire, just like that. Now, what would you do? I know what I would do. I mean, I'm a pretty pragmatic guy. I could use $1 million. There's a lot of things I could do. I mean, I could help some missionaries. I could pay some bills. I could provide for my children's future. I mean, there's a lot I could do good with that $1 million. So I wouldn't be afraid, knowing it was there, to start tearing up walls and pounding through the cement and destroying the house to find the treasure. That's how much I would value, because the $1 million is going to be much more valuable than my $150,000 or whatever value my house is. Well, that's the way the Bible says that we're to seek after wisdom, the skill to apply knowledge. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4 says, we must seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures. So if we know that we need knowledge and we know that we need the skill to apply knowledge, the Bible says we need to go on a massive search the same way we would if we were looking for silver and looking for gold. Now, where do we search? Where do we search? Now, hopefully the person who told you there's a treasure in your house would give you some sort of roadmap that would be less complicated than the National Treasure movies, that you could find it a little easier than that, and you would go for it. Well, the Bible has told you where to get wisdom. For example, Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. God gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So you must pursue the wisdom of God by searching His Word diligently with the intent of applying His truth to your family and to your life. You're not left to wonder what to do. So you seek after wisdom by going to God, by going to His Word, and being willing to be sharpened up by a brother in the faith. A third thing. Time is flying this morning. It is 12 o'clock. I shouldn't have told you that. Maybe you didn't know. Didn't I just start? Wow. Okay. You guys are getting edgy now because you got to go eat dinner with your father. So let me see what I can do. That really surprised me. Vision is the third thing that's required. Do you have a vision for your family? Now, we're talking about promoting a God-centered vision. Do you have a vision for your family to promote the vision that you're to be promoting? Now, we might think of vision in a couple of ways. One is we might think of, you know, a vision to finish some project and what that would look like. But what I'm speaking of is the vision of Christ-likeness. The Bible says one day we'll see Jesus as He is, 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be changed and we'll be made like Him. And that vision of seeing Jesus and being like Jesus one day compels me right now to pursue holiness. That's what the Scripture says. So I look at what's ahead, and that is like a giant magnet that pulls me forward, that thrusts me forward towards the objective. So I'm to have a vision for what Christ is going to do in my life. Ultimately, He's promised to do, and He's going to do in the life of all that know and love Him. And when it comes to family vision, a man of vision knows the ultimate objective. He knows that God has a passion for His glory, that he's to pursue the glory of God in his family. That's the vision. He knows that he needs the skill to apply the knowledge of God. He knows that that knowledge is going to equip him to pursue the vision. He needs the skill to follow that knowledge, to follow that vision. And he knows where God wants his family to go, and he knows how to get there. He knows how to get there. And sometimes I think we really miss this visionary picture of the family. And if you were to sum up some of these multi-generational passages like Deuteronomy 6 and 8 and Psalm 78 and others, you might say this about the family, that as you invest in your family, you are part of a long-range, kingdom-sized building project that is designed to bring glory to God and good to your family. That's huge for generations to come. The implications of what God is willing to do from a family that worships Him are life-shaking, life-transforming. And we need a vision. And this vision of Scripture takes us far beyond the walls of our home. It takes us into the homes of our great-great-great-grandchildren. And the Scripture says that the next generation might know them, the truth about God, the children yet unborn, arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. So when you teach your children the glorious deeds of God, you're doing so because you want to promote in future generations, you want to recreate family worship in future generations. You want future generations, great-great-grandchildren, to ascribe glory to God, because that's God's passion, that's your priority, and you're investing in your family, reaching that family. That's big stuff that we're part of. I mean, this is not trivial. This is not something to play around with. I mean, this is glorious stuff that we ought to be able to get fired up about and excited about. I mean, it's much better than our trinkets that so occupy our attention. You know, we get so preoccupied with the littlest things. I was thinking about that song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. He says, like playing Game Boy in the middle of the Grand Canyon or something like that. It's like, here I am looking, you know, there where Dave is, looking at the Great West. And looking maybe at the Grand Canyon, looking, you know, having that. And, you know, I don't really have time to look at that. I got to play with my Game Boy. I got to check my BlackBerry. I mean, the stuff that we get so obsessed with, when this vision of God's glory for generations to come is right there before us. So let's embrace the vision. A fourth thing we'll need is courage. And the sort of courage that I'm speaking of here is the courage that comes from humility. Not the sort of arrogant, I'll charge any army, charge any hill, beat my chest, I'm strong man, macho guy, tough man. Not that. Not Rambo courage. But the courage that comes from a humble man trusting in the Lord, who knows it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The sort of courage that led Nehemiah to say in Nehemiah 4:14, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, and fight for your homes. Now, there's some challenges. I'm going to give these to you really quickly because I know that time has passed. But I'm going to give these to you anyway, so a few challenges. I'm basically going to just list them for you. There's some challenges that you will face that will seek to derail you from the vision. And here's a few of them. Let me read one verse here. Psalm 78:9 says, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back in the day of battle. We don't know a lot about the Ephraimites. We know this. The Ephraimites were well equipped for battle. They were armed with a bow. They looked the part. They were skilled. They had the knowledge. They had the tools. But when it came time to fight, they turned back. They cowered in fear. And so if we're going to be faithful to the vision, we know there's going to be temptations along the way to turn back from the fight. Now, some of those temptations might be laziness, indifference, distraction. King David comes to mind. The Bible records a sad event in his life in 2 Samuel 11:1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, the Bible doesn't say why he remained at Jerusalem. Maybe he had lots of, quote, legitimate reasons for remaining at Jerusalem, but there is an implicit criticism in the choice that David made. When kings go out to battle, David sent someone else, and he stayed home. Now, was he lazy? Was he indifferent? Was he distracted? We know he was distracted. It didn't take him long as he walked on at the top of his castle there and saw the beautiful woman bathing below to be very distracted and to sink further into the depths of depravity. And so when David, instead of going to war, stayed at home, he opened the door for all sorts of sins and lust and immorality and murder. Heartbreak became his companion, the companion of his family. The shadow of shame covered the nation. And worst of all, the Bible says the enemies of God were given occasion to blaspheme. David, a man after God's own heart, was derailed. At least temporarily. But the implications of his sin were for the rest of his life. Even though he repented, he was a man after God's own heart, he taught sinners the right way, all of that, things were never the same for David. So we need to see, don't we, the implications of our wrong choices. And there's temptation after temptation after temptation to make those choices. There may be there are other things. One is the temptation to compromise the truth in the face of danger. Now, when we're in the heat of the battle, we need to already know what we believe. Our convictions need to already be settled in our heart. I mean, that's not the time to sort of, okay, let me think through what I believe here. I mean, when the day comes to fight, we need to know what we believe, or we're going to be compromised when the oven is heated up. In Luke 8:13, the Bible speaks of those who believe for a while, but when trouble comes, they fall away. These are sunny day professing believers. As long as their external circumstances are enhanced by associating with the people of God, they're okay. But when following after Christ at their superficial level, which they're not really believers anyway, but following after Christ at their superficial level brings discomfort and pain into their lives, they're out the door. They bolt. They turn away. They're unwilling to face danger. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The soldier is proved to be a soldier when the war trumpet sounds. Then you shall know when the bayonets begin to cross who has the true soldier's blood in him." That's when we know, as believers, when we are squeezed, when danger is in front of us, when the day to fight has come, and the cannons are blasting all around us, and the blood is spilling from fellow comrades, and folks are battle-scarred, and it's time for us to take up arms and fight the good fight of faith. If we turn back, we will know. We will know that there's something significantly wrong in our heart. We will know if we have the soldier's blood in us. The Ephraimites, on the day of battle, they were equipped. They had the look. And we could have that as well. I mean, that's what we should be like, the Ephraimites, in that regard. We should be equipped. The presence should be able to examine us and see that we're well-dressed and prepared for battle. But we can look the part, know the part, have the tools, but cower. And we miss the mark and we get off track. So then, how do we promote the vision? We've got to recognize dangers. And I could point out many more obstacles and temptations along with compromising through fear in the face of danger, temptation to sensual sin and other things. But we must be faithful to promote the vision for the glory of God in our homes. Now, let me sort of close this up with some direction. If the vision communicates what we're to do, what the target is, direction has to do with a step-by-step battle plan. Vision is to hit the target. Okay? Then day by day, step by step, how do I apply the knowledge? How do I get the wisdom? What do I do? Well, Deuteronomy 6 tells us that the Word of God must, first of all, be on our hearts. Again, I mentioned that earlier. We need to know God, but we need to know God internally. We need to have a deep well from which to grow. Now, let me ask you this. Knowing that, I've said it in two different ways now, knowing that, what's your plan? What's your plan for knowing God through His Word? What's your plan for knowing Scripture and then being able to communicate Scripture to your children? I mean, you want to be able to get the truth that's on your heart into their hearts. And this is the sort of truth that you want to get into their hearts. Hebrews 13 says, you know, in essence, be content with what you have. Don't worry about your financial situation. But remember this, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. Hebrews 13, forget the verse. I'll never leave you. In the Greek, it's I will never, never leave you. I'll never, never forsake you. I mean, that's the sort of stuff your children need to have internalized in their heart. Not simply, son, daughter, be strong in the faith. Don't give in to temptation. Fight the good fight of faith. Do what God's called you to do. Okay, yeah, they need to hear that. But they also need to hear the rest of that story. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Like Joshua. Okay, Joshua's got to command these armies. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. All right, I'm ready to go. I've heard the command. Be strong and courageous. Or you tell your daughter, who's never baked anything, never watched you bake anything, go bake a cake. Send them to the kitchen. No. Okay, go bake the cake, but let me give you the good news here. The good news is not be strong and courageous. That's the command. The good news is this. For Joshua, I'm with you. Who is with me? I am with you. Who's I? The God who created the heavens and the earth by simply speaking and things that didn't exist, existed. No sweat required, speaking it into existence. That's the God that is with you, the God who created the world, the God who delivered Israel and opened up seas and destroyed armies and sent his son and raised him from the dead and is coming back in glory. That God is with you, and he says, I will never leave you. Now, that's the sort of truth that must be in your heart that you want into the heart of your children so that they'll be able to face the temptations that they're going to face at school and at work and as they grow up in life, as there is continually their faith is being tested. You want them to be able to rely on the solid rock that God is with them. And they can face this battle not in their own strength or power, but in the strength and power of the Lord. So what's your plan? To get God's word on your heart and then help to get it in the hearts of your children, trusting in the Lord because only God can open the heart. Then pray for them. Pray for your children as a godly man. Pray for your wife. I think of righteous Job in Job chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, who cried out to God on behalf of his family and his children. And you may wonder, what do I pray for my children? Well, I know every godly parent, every godly dad is praying this for their children, that God would open their hearts, show them the loveliness of Jesus, the awfulness of their sins, that God would give them his Spirit, power to turn from their sins and turn and embrace the gospel, to flee the wrath to come, to flee to the bosom of the Savior. And that is the godly parent's first passionate prayer. And now we learn that we pray it not only that they'll be delivered from the wrath to come, but that now they might be delivered to a life of glorifying God, which is God's passion. That's what we pray. Now, Job, as he prayed for his sons, his children, was concerned first and foremost, it says here, that about their sin. He said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so the Bible says it was his regular habit to sacrifice on behalf of his sons. So when you are thinking about your family and praying for them, you're praying for their salvation, but you're also praying for their purity and their holiness, that they would not give in to sin. And if they do give in to sin, that they would quickly repent and turn to the Lord. So that's what you want to be praying, as in numerous other things as well. And if you've got sons, you take passages that deal with manhood and you pray those for your son. You got daughters, you got all the passages that deal with godly womanhood, and you pray those for your daughter. You just give God's word back to you. God's word becomes both the content of your prayers and the fuel of your prayers. And you pray for them. And then you engage them in conversation. The Deuteronomy 6 passage tells the father to teach them diligently. Talk of them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie, when you rise up. Now, I'm ashamed of myself. How I can talk to anyone in the world and be engaging all sorts of folks and have all sorts of conversation and go home and clam up sometimes. And we struggle with that, don't we? And here's the folks that are most precious to us, entrusted to our care, and we clam up. Or we keep it on a very superficial level, and the Scripture says, teach them diligently. Diligently. So engage them in conversation, and look for opportunities. I'll never forget. Several years ago, I bought, and the grandparents gave to our daughters for Christmas, a wooden swing set. And like I told you earlier, I can't fix anything, can't build anything. But this box offered great promise. You know what it said on the box? You ever seen those at Home Depot, the wooden swings? Build and play in a day. That's what it said. Okay? And so I believed it. I can't build anything, but the box says build and play in a day. So I go home with this box, and then all this wood was cut for it and whatnot, and 3 months later, finally, and it still wobbles, there's a swing set. And so one of my daughters, she was real young at the time. She came out there and always wants to help, you know. And we need to be willing for them to help, even though it's going to add about, you know, 6 hours more to the project. Because we're teaching them, we're preparing them for the future. And I didn't have anything at all I could think of at that moment for her to help. And she said, well, Daddy, I can't help, but I can talk to you. And she was really good at that. Really good. And I didn't appreciate it as much then as I do now. And you know, she said to me, as a little girl, she said, "Daddy, how can we encourage unbelievers?" Where did that come from? How can we encourage unbelievers? And then, you know, right on the following after that, you know, kids may say something like that, and then they might say, you know, does chocolate milk come from dark cows? You know, they may say anything. Real profound question and real trivial question. And then she said, "You know, Daddy, people, you know, a lot of my friends," you know, this vast army of friends that she has, "a lot of my friends ask me questions about the Bible because I'm your daughter. They think I'm supposed to know all this. Have you know what I tell them?" She said, "I tell them, ask your daddy." Well, that's good counsel too. I don't know all these answers. And so we had the opportunity to talk about the things of God while I'm trying to figure out this lie of a swing set that you can build and play. You have to be a Georgia Tech engineer. But not even a lot of the engineers, they can plan it, but they can't even build it. Right? They need help too. So some Georgia Tech engineer planned this. Kidding, one of my engineer buddies here. I needed help, and we got to talk. And let me say this, we just need to model. We need to model godliness before our family to promote this vision. And this is what I believe. One of the things that strikes fear into my heart, so that I have to repent of and ask God's help, is that the marriage of my daughters. And it's not simply because I've got 5 daughters and no money, and I don't have any idea how to pull off a wedding. And they've got all these glorious images of what that's going to look like, you know. I'm thinking, how does this happen? And I'm like Steve Martin, you know, and Father of the Bride. I'm already starting to act like that early on, even years before it happens, perhaps. And we want them to get married. That's not the issue. And we don't even have an age in mind. They don't have to be a certain age to get married. You know, we want a godly man, and they can marry young. That's fine with us. Go for it. We're with you. We support you. But when I see the struggles and temptations and in our culture, one guy wrote about the boy problem in our culture, the feminization of boys and men, and the emptiness in the souls of many young men today. And I see, and as a pastor, all these years seeing all the tremendous messes that people get themselves into, and to think that I've been raising these girls for all these years, and I've got to entrust them into some boy's hands, and I want to do everything I can to prepare them for that and walk them through that. Because hear me, I'm meddling and talking now, but hear me, there's nothing in this life that's going to be more significant, now, of course, other than salvation, that's going to directly impact the well-being of your children than the person they marry. Nothing. Nothing. I don't care how rich or poor or where they live. None of that. What is going to impact your children more than anything else is the person they marry. It is the most significant thing that happens, and it's not to be played around with. It's not to be trivialized, and you certainly cannot trust your heart on this. Cannot say, "I'm going to trust my romantic feelings on this." You need more than that. You need the wisdom of Solomon that comes from the Word and the people of God. You need to bring in your parents. You need to bring in the elders of the church. You need to bring in the whole army to help you walk through this, right? Now, of course, we know that God's grace in all sorts of difficult situations. God gives instruction on how to deal with those difficult situations. But, I mean, I'm nervous about that. Sometimes I'm anxious about it, and sometimes I'm sinfully anxious about it. So what is one of the best things I can do? Yeah, pray hard. Have children learn to pray. But I need to, I think this is it. And I am going to stop. And I've got about 20 more pages of notes, but that's okay. You'll see it one day. I need to cultivate, by God's grace, a gospel dripping, saturated, joy-filled home. I need to pattern for my daughters the kind of love for my wife that they're to desire in a husband. They need to see me loving Lori as Christ loves the church. They need to see me falling short and saying, please forgive me. They need to see me reading the scripture. They need to see me praying, not because I'm a Pharisee and I want them to thumbs up. They need to see the heart of their dad crying out to God on their behalf, loving their mother, protecting them as best I can, and leading them in the paths of righteousness. They need to see that model. And the same with you and your sons. What kind of wife do you, need to be that wife in your home right now. Pattern that godliness of contentedness with the husband that God has provided you. And joy. And one of the things I've seen in, and I see in homes is discontentedness. Discontented with job. I'm discontent with my job. I'm discontent with my spouse. I'm discontent with my children. I've got all these idols that have not lived up to the standards I've set, and I'm disappointed because I've not put my trust in the living God. I've not found my hope in Him. There's this discontentedness that grips the home. And there's also something else. There are many people that I see and you see that have come from very oppressive, religious, legalistic worlds. And they have had a difficult journey understanding anything about the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And you do not want your home to have the oppressiveness of a sort of performance-based acceptance that your children have to jump through hoops to feel loved by you. You want to open the windows so that the air of grace can fill that place where folks are quick to forgive, where the gospel is not only proclaimed, it is exemplified, where the love of Christ is taught to compel us, yes, to a life of faithful obedience, so that our children grow up in homes that they enjoy being in. You know, when they walk out, they're sad to leave, and they can't wait to get back. I'm not talking when they get married. I'm talking just day by day. I mean, they got to go somewhere, you know. There's sort of reluctance to leave. And I know when I get back, I'm going to be in a place where I breathe life and not oppression. Now, where does that come from? Gospel-centered parents. Gospel-centered dads. Gospel-centered moms. Grace-breathing parents. Husbands and wives that have learned to be content in Christ and learn to live with grace that person that God in His providence has placed in their home. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for